Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that that vow that you had made took place not merely with the sons of David, but with that far greater son of David, our own king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have set him on the throne. He is on your throne with you, Father. Even now, he rules the nations, whether they acknowledge it or not. And as the song goes on, it continues that kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And many nations have rejected him blatantly or just by neglect. And indeed, those nations will face judgment someday, sometimes in time and some in eternity. But Father, as the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it is being established in this world, and we give you thanks for it. We have gathered together as a portion of that kingdom, a portion of your family, and we pray that the Spirit of the living God who made his home within us would fill us and equip us so that our worship this morning would be in spirit and in truth, and that Jesus would be glorified. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. And I'm going to back up a couple of verses. We're going to back up to verse 13 and go down all the way through to verse 26. Exodus 9:13, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for hail shall come down on every man and every beast which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." He who feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of Yahweh left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." So Moses stretched out his rod toward the heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. And Yahweh rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah, chapter 33. It's on page 939. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, is of the Last Judgment. Let me just point out before we read, of the Last Judgment implies what? There are previous judgments, okay? So this is the final judgment that God has given or will give. Let's confess this together to our God. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen." So again, please note, this is the most glorious part, paragraph 2. The purpose, the end of God's appointing, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. How is that mercy? Because we deserve, just like the reprobate, to spend an eternity suffering the wrath and curse of God. We deserve it just as much as anyone else. But it's God's mercy and God's grace that allows us to escape what we have deserved, just like everyone else. And please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. We're reading the third and final section of chapter 16, and my remarks will be over this final section, but also trying to draw together the entire chapter before we enter into the next section. And I'm not exactly sure yet on chapter 17 where I'm going. That's going to be this week's work. But for now, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Revelation 16:17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for this day and for this text. We ask that your Spirit would enable us to understand, and that we would be able to bring our lives into conformity to the truths of this little section as well as the whole chapter. We pray your blessings on our congregation, growth in grace, growth that we may become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the growth that comes from that growing we pray for as well. But that's why we also want to pray for our sister churches. We also want to remember the four PCA churches, and we know that Zion's new pastor is coming. I'm not sure, I think sometime in June he's going to arrive. Thank you that I got to meet him. And we do pray your blessings on Zion, but also Grace and Redeemer and Center City, the Center Church, rather. And we do pray that you would bless those congregations, but also, Lord, the wider Church of Christ. Because these six Reformed churches do not encompass the entire Church of Christ. It's much larger than we are. Just as when we get to heaven, Father, we may be shocked at the people we see there, and we also may be shocked at the people we don't see there. But your grace is so great and so vast. We may be astonished at how gracious you have been to people coming from denominations and time periods where we might have figured there was no one who knew you. But you have always had a church, and we thank you for that. Father, we remember on this day, particularly this weekend, those who have served our nation and paid the price. And we thank you that you have blessed our nation with men and sometimes women who were willing to pay the price for our freedoms, and above all, that freedom that we have to assemble here freely and without fear. That's your blessing to our nation, and we give you thanks for that. And we beg of our nation, Lord, that you would bless her by bringing repentance and revival, renewal, and reformation to the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. We pray all these things of you in Christ's most precious name. Amen. So we come into the passage, and again, the whole chapter, or this whole section, I don't remember where I told you in it to put the reference. Oh yeah, Exodus 19. Just to know, on the 7th, that's not part of your illusion, the 7th, this is also a parallel to the 7th plague on Egypt, which was the plague of the hailstones. I was amused, slightly, to note that when you get down to the hailstones, where is that verse now? I can't find it. There it is, verse 21. The weight of a talent. The footnote in my Bible says that's 75 pounds. The New American Standard, because Ken Gentry uses that for his translation, was 100 pounds. And then I looked at the weights and measurements in my Bible, so in the same Bible, and that says it's 91 pounds. Let's just say that these are the honking biggest hailstones you'll ever find, okay? Does anybody find hailstones like that? Has anybody recorded any? I heard of some that were south of us recently, the size of softballs, and that just blew me away. I'd hate to see that hitting the roof. But obviously, the warning, and I thought that was amusing and encouraging, the warning that God gave to Pharaoh to bring in your servants and bring in your livestock, which means, of course, you can't bring in your wheat very well, or they're going to get killed. And then the reference that those who feared Yahweh, they did bring in their servants and their livestock. And some of those, and maybe Pharaoh was one of them, did not heed Yahweh and left their servants and their livestock in the field, which, of course, you get hit by a 100-pound hailstone or a 75-pound hailstone, that'll leave a mark. Or more. So again, there's this parallel between that plague on Egypt, and we've had that parallel most of the time in this chapter and in some of the others, because we've already been informed that way back with the death of the two witnesses, that Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. And then in this chapter and in the preceding chapter, we've been told that Jerusalem is also Babylon, and that's next week, we start dealing with Babylon the great whore, the great harlot, depending on your translation. and that, again, is Israel It is again Jerusalem. But with that parallel, let's start digging in. It's the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. One reference that one commentator made was that, well, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and it is definitely striking Jerusalem, which is also proclaimed to be his throne. Remember, we had at least one city where they refer to, I think it was Pergamos, that the throne of Satan is there, but it's quite evident in without such a blatant statement that Jerusalem, and in fact, the temple has become the throne of Satan because of the perversion that has taken place there. I stress this frequently. It's based on 1 Corinthians. Where's the second? Where we're told that Satan portrays himself as an angel of righteousness and his servants as servants of righteousness. Satan is in the religion business. That's something you need to really... There's the fleshly temptations that we are faced, there are the worldly temptations, but religious temptations come from the evil one. That's what he wants to do, is pervert and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, to attack the word of God itself. And notice also in this, and this is where you do have your illusions, that out of the temple in heaven, not the temple on earth, that's where the judgments are being poured, but the real temple in heaven, and then we're told from the throne comes a loud voice. And we are told throughout Revelation that God is on the throne, but we're also told in a couple of references that the Lord Jesus Christ is also on that throne with his Father. So who's speaking? God the Father or God the Son or the whole Godhead? That's probably one of those times where the answer is yes. Or at least we can't divide it. But what comes out is this tremendous proclamation that it's done, that this is the finish of the judgments. Now, the significance of that is it does parallel, though it's a different word in Greek, it parallels the one word statement of Jesus, it is finished, which was a commercial term, could be translated paid in full. If you had a debt and you finally paid it off, that's written on your debt. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. It's paid in full. And Jesus paid in full because the full wrath and curse of God that we're reading about here fell on him in our place. And here were those, and we'll get back to it, but were those who refused to believe. Scriptures tell us that people are commanded to believe the gospel. Now, you and I, when we're witnessing, when we're sharing the good news, we can't command anybody to do that. God makes that command. The most we can do is give a persuasive speech to try to woo them to the good news, and yet even that isn't going to accomplish a thing if the Holy Spirit of God isn't working. It's one of the beautiful things when you learn it about witnessing is it's not up to you. It's not up to me what happens. It kind of takes the burden off, you know. If I present the gospel to somebody and they don't believe and they go to hell, it's not my fault. And it's not the fault of the Holy Spirit, it's their fault. Whose fault was it that Pharaoh kept hardening his heart? Okay. So out of the throne comes, it is done. Because now the three sets of seven are complete. And all those three sets of seven is giving to us, reading it in this drama, a presentation of three sets of judgment. But the fact is they all happen at the same time. They're all happening in the Jewish war of the 60s into 70 AD. And this is the end of it. This is the final part of the judgment. There are noises and thunderings and lightning. And there's a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Please note in your references that In Exodus 19 and 20, when Israel is gathered around Mount Sinai, what happens? There's clouds, there's lightning, there's thunder, and even hinting at the earth trembling, the mountain itself smokes. And then we read in Isaiah chapter 29, "You'll be punished by Yahweh of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Remember when the hailstones fell upon Egypt, there's mixed with fire. Probably, looking at the way the Bible uses its phrase, its symbols, probably that just means lightning. Okay, lightning does, once in a while, create fires, doesn't it? So what we read in this first part of chapter, of verse 18, is we should hear the sound that this comes from God himself. It is a sign of God's majesty, his authority, his justice, and his judgment. Now, there's a lot of hyperbole here, and some of the cross-references that we have, well, especially in Isaiah 29, and there are many, many others, where things are described that don't physically happen, but they are there to give us an impression. They're poetic. For example, how many times have you seen trees clap their hands? They don't have any hands, right? Or mountains skip like a calf. Mountains don't skip. And some of the description here, if it literally physically happened, for example, we're told a little later that the city of Jerusalem was divided into three parts. That's verse 19. If that great earthquake occurred, there wouldn't have been a division in three parts. There would have been a leveling of the whole thing. There's also a reference, and now I can't remember where, to where the Mount of Olives is supposed to divide right in the middle and move in two different directions, right across from the temple itself. So we just need to understand that, yes, it's emphasizing how great, how horrible this judgment is. And let me just add this. If you read Josephus's Jewish Wars, he uses exactly the same kind of language. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Again, there's hyperbole in the latter part, but there's actual, in history, a factualness about dividing the city into three parts. The Jews were united in attacking the Romans, but when they're penned up in Jerusalem, there are three separate parties who make war on each other. Which, of course, if you've got three parties making war on each other in a siege, it weakens your defenses against the Romans. Furthermore, when the Jews first rose up, they actually destroyed a Roman legion. They slaughtered them. And they picked up a lot of Roman equipment, armor, helmets, shields, javelins, spears, and siege weapons, catapults. I can't remember the name. They had this giant arrow or giant thing that could shoot arrows as long as a spear could pierce a whole bunch of people. And here's the interesting thing. Those three groups of Jews used those catapults and those, again, I can't remember the other word for it, those giant arrow things against each other in the city. In fact, the fighting was so bad that they ended up burning most of the food in the city. Jerusalem was well built. It had water. It had huge stores of food. It could have lasted a siege for a very, very long time. And when you have a siege in the ancient world, that creates problems for the siege company. Who's going to feed those soldiers when all the farmers are in the city? It's a problem. I didn't write this down. I should have. I can't remember how many furlongs, which are 660 feet, that Josephus said that every tree was cut down, but I do remember it was at least 11 miles, a radius around Jerusalem of 11 miles, every single tree is cut down to build shelters for the soldiers, to build trenches, to build equipment. That That would have devastated. And who's going to be farming throughout the rest of Judea when the Romans would be killing you? And Galilee. And there was fighting in Samaria. Logistics are extremely important. You know, that's one nice thing, this is as an aside. One of the things that made the Germans realize that they were going to lose the war were the logistics Americans had. Somebody discovered that a cake had been shipped from somebody's mom to him. And they said, if the Americans can ship birthday cakes, we can't win. We have that much kind of stuff going on. The Germans complained about the American soldiers is that it wasn't fair. When Americans encountered a German unit, did they pick up their M1s and fire? Well, yeah, but they did something else. They picked up the radio and called the artillery and just leveled that place. The Germans thought that wasn't quite fair. You don't fight that way. And you can only do that when you have logistics, when you have the means to bring the equipment and the food and so forth. The Romans were very good at that. But after a while, you can't bring the food in. And Jerusalem had the food that it could have sustained itself for years, except they burned their food, fighting over who would have control of it, using those weapons against themselves. So literally, in fact, some people would read this and say, obviously then Revelation was written afterwards, because how could you know the city was going to divide it into three ways? For me, of course, that just means, yeah, it is the word of God. And it is written prophetically ahead of time. The city is divided into three parts and fighting against itself. And the impact culturally and the impact financially of destruction, and we'll get back to that in the next chapter of Jerusalem, is terrible. Notice this, still in verse 19, and great Babylon was remembered before God. Now that phrase, remembered before God, is something is usually used to comfort. That God remembers us. He doesn't forget us. He's written our names on his hand. You know, those kind of phrases. But this is terror, not comfort. Jerusalem, the golden, Jerusalem, the holy city, is Babylon. It's the source of adultery and idolatry. They go together. And it's remembered before God. He hasn't forgotten them. In what way? To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We need to read that with the whole Old Testament background to it. This is the full wrath and curse of God that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ and is now falling on Jerusalem. Because of her adultery, because of her apostasy, because of her murdering her king and murdering his servants, starting with Abel through Zechariah, all the blood, Jesus said, of all the prophets comes on Jerusalem. And let's throw in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So every island flies away, the mountains are not found again, not literally. But it's just to impose upon us, to help us grasp the idea of the full wrath and curse of God. And finally, we come back to the great hailstones. And they fall from heaven with about the weight of a talent. And I am missing something now. Where's the word signs? I missed it. I can't find it. Well, whatever. The point about the signs was that Israel, and it's on the backside, Israel was always looking for signs, and here are the signs. To this day, Israel is apostate. Oh yes, there are Jews here and there become Christians. When Jan and I were in college, American Board of Missions to the Jews, Jacob Gardenhouse, was kind of across the street from Tennessee Temple. And Dr. Garnhouse was a little old guy. He spoke many times while we were there. And there are plenty of others of Jews who've come to know Jesus and try to reach out to their ethnic group. But Jews in the first century are looking for signs. What greater sign can there be of the apostasy of Israel than the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It only happened twice in history. And when it happened in 586, it was for exactly the same reason it's happening here in 70 AD. Israel is apostate, and God is divorcing her. Divorcing apostate Israel, not the true Israel. The church is a part of true Israel. And these signs are here. Here's the sign. Again, the great hail from heaven is clear connection to the seventh plague on Egypt. Anyone who would read that, if they know their Bible at all, should catch the connection. And catching the connection, as well as earlier where Israel is, Jerusalem is called Egypt, is, well, God's obviously not pleased with us. We've done something wrong. But as a group, as the Old Testament church, it never repented. It's important to remember in our Reformed confessions of faith, whether you're a-mill, post-mill, or pre-mill, the Reformed faith looks to a future time of Israel's repentance and being restored. Hope I live to see that. Mostly because if I do, the return of the Lord is shortly thereafter. But here's where I want to draw things together. What happens when the hailstones come? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. We find that phrase, blaspheming God, in slightly different phrases in verses 9 and 11. Let's look there. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. In other words, the God who pours it out, this judgment should produce something. What is that that it should produce? It should produce repentance. And it doesn't. Please understand, in the mercy of God, he can pour a judgment on an individual person, on two different individual persons. And one of them will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other won't. The other will just dig in their heels. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit of God. That's all. There's an expression with some people, and I've seen it happen, that they won't look up until they're flat on their back, they won't look up. And sometimes people have to be knocked down, crushed, before they look to God. And other people in exactly the same position will do exactly what happens here. They blaspheme the name of God in verse 9, who had the power. If they repented, the power of the plagues, the one who has the power, would remove them. But they don't repent. And that's what we're told explicitly. They did not repent and give him the glory. What happens with Pharaoh? Let's just jump back there. All of those things were designed to make Pharaoh let Israel go free, right? But there's a story above that story where God lets Moses and Aaron know that Pharaoh won't repent, won't let you go, because I'm going to be glorified in these 10 plagues, right? You remember that from your readings? But you know, a couple of times, what happens with the plague? Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And then what does he do? He changes his mind. He repents of his repentance. Or things get a little tougher for them, where Moses says, well, we need to go. And Pharaoh says, you can go, but you leave your children behind. Nope, we've got to take our children. Or you can go with your children, but you can't take your animals. Well, we have to take our flocks and herds. What else are we going to offer in sacrifice and worship? So there's partial repentance, but then he repents of those things. And finally, he tells Moses, I never want to see your face again. And Moses says, well, you've spoken truly. You will never see my face again. And that last plague comes. And the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, orders them out. But what happens after he orders them out? He sends his mighty armies against them. Remember, at that point in time, Egypt is the most powerful nation on earth. He sends their armies after them, and they get baptized. Remember that Paul says Israel was baptized in the Red Sea when they passed through. They got baptized waterless. Egypt gets baptized with the water. But we need to see this, that blaspheme the name of God. The phrase in verse 11 is a little different. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. And then again, we're told, and did not repent. And then finally in verse 21, again, we have men blasphemed God because of the plague. Now, this time it doesn't tell us explicitly that they didn't repent, but it's quite obvious that there's no repentance. Well, what's the point for us? Well, you know what? Sometimes Christians sin. And sometimes when Christians sin, they don't respond appropriately. I think one of the most shameful things I ever did in my life was trying to get to the hospital to see Janet and Krista, and my windshield wipers would go down but wouldn't go up. I had to reach my arm out, grab the wiper, pull it up, and it would go. It was a vacuum wiper that didn't work appropriately. And as a consequence, I didn't see that I drove through 3 feet of water. And I stood in the streets of Chattanooga and shook my fist at heaven and cursed God. Now, I should have been turned into a greasy spot. When I look back on that, I feel two things. One is shame, as I ought to, but also wonder at the grace of God. It took a little while for me to be healed from that situation. I should have died. And brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is that we need to be aware of that. In Hebrews, the last verse of chapter 12 is a quotation from the Old Testament. It tells the Christians, I'm going to read the previous verse, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And he does discipline us here and now. Discipline, not punish. There's a difference. Discipline is God doing something to you or with you to teach you things you needed to learn. That year of Chattanooga was horrible, and Jan and I just still, after all these years, shudder. But it was important. Things I knew in my head had to be driven down into the marrow of my bones. I don't recommend it for anybody else. I'm in certain ways glad I went through it and wish I never had to. But that was God's discipline for Roy, things I needed to learn. That came from my loving Heavenly Father. One of the things I try to remind myself when my small intestine goes to sleep on me is, well, Lord, I know you love me and you're my Father and there's something good about this. I can't figure out what. But punishment comes here and now for the lost sometimes, and punishment comes here and now, not punishment for us, but punishment comes eternally for the lost. You see, this judgment that we have here in Revelation chapter 16 isn't the worst. What we read in our confession of faith, and that is partly drawn from the end of this book, that's the worst. That's yet to come. And men and women will go through that judgment because when God has put things on them to drive them to himself, they blasphemed the name of God and did not repent. We also need to be prepared to repent. To be a true Christian, you have a lifetime of repentance. Why? We still sin, every one of us. We transgress the law of God. We fail to conform to it. We have an infinite distance between us and the perfection of our Savior Jesus Christ. The glorious thing is that distance will be covered after we die, or after our resurrection. There's great blessing coming. But here and now, let us heed what God is doing to us and through us. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, we cannot, if we love them, ask for you to do these kind of things to those we love, that they may come to you. And yet, Lord, if that's what it takes for them to be prepared for the work of the Holy Spirit, do whatever it takes to bring them to you. We love them, we treasure them, and we come to the end of this book and what's described in our confession of faith. We do not want those we love and cherish to face an everlasting torment in hell. It would grieve us to no end. But we do pray, if this is what it takes, fine, but that you would bring them to faith, that you would grant to them what you granted to us, that whatever is happening in us psychologically and experientially, that was part of your providence in preparing us for the good news, that it brought us to a point where the Holy Spirit gave us the ability to repent, to stop trusting in ourselves, to stop trusting in other things, but to trust in you and in you alone. That's a gift that you gave to us that we did not deserve. This passage talks about that you did not give that gift because of the great sins, but we're just as bad. Which leaves us wondering, why would you do that for us? And leaves us begging that you would do that for those we love and treasure. Parents, siblings, cousins, nieces, nephews, children. We know that you are a consuming fire, and we pray that that judgment does not fall on them, as you took it from us. You took it from us and you laid it on our Savior. And it is done. It's the equivalent of it is finished. We thank you for that second word. It is finished. We offer you our thanks in Christ's name. Amen.